Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which begin in our church Bible on page 807. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please be seated.
Well, we're 3 weeks into our summer study of the Apostles' Creed, and for the last 3 weeks, we've recited the Creed, as Zach mentioned, and we've been saying the words, I believe. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the forgiveness of sin. But what exactly does it mean for us, for the church, to say, I believe. I believe any of this. What do we mean by saying, I believe? Do we mean, I really hope? That's what those Cub fans meant when they said, we believe. The translation, we really hope that our team is going to win the pennant this year, even though it's been 104 years since the Cubs last won the pennant. Is that what we mean when we say, I believe? I really hope. I really hope that God is almighty, even though facts suggest otherwise. I really hope that there's a life everlasting, though the chances are slim to none. Is that what we mean? It isn't. Well, then, what about it's my opinion? That's another possibility. In 1776, Thomas Jefferson famously penned the words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And then 30 years later, he wrote, I believe that banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. Now, did you catch the difference? The equality of all men was a self-evident truth. But that stuff about the banks, well, that was just personal opinion. Now, maybe it was a strong personal opinion, but it was an opinion just the same. Well, when you said, "I believe," a few minutes ago, were you saying, "These are my personal opinions about these religious matters"? If so, you're not alone. Because that's what a lot of people mean when they say, "I believe." And most who believe that also believe that one person's opinion is as good as another's. You know, you can believe whatever you want to believe. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion about this stuff. You say that you believe in God the Father. Great. I believe in me. And to each his own. Is that what the creed intends by "I believe"? No, again. It does not mean it's my opinion. Well, what about "I can imagine"? John Lennon once told a reporter, "I believe in everything until it's disproved. I believe in fairies, myths, and dragons. They exist even if they're only in my mind." Well, are we saying something like that when we say, "I believe in the Father, in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit"? Are we saying, "I can imagine them, and thinking about them is helpful to me. Therefore, they are, and I believe in them"? Well, you can guess where this is going. Again, no. So what does it mean? Just this. "I believe," when it's used in the creed, is shorthand for "I know with certainty." More, "I know with certainty based on credible eyewitness testimony." Still more, "I know with certainty based on credible eyewitness testimony in a way that impacts everything I do, so much so that I would stake my very life on it." That's what's intended by the words "I believe" in the creed. The subjects described by the creed aren't conjectures. They're not opinions. They're not wishful thinking. They're snapshots of core realities that have been described for us by eyewitnesses, because of which we can examine them for their truthfulness. We can examine them. They're representations of truth that can be investigated so that we may know with certainty what we have been taught. That's how Luke puts it in the prologue to his gospel. Now, did you know that that's what's intended by the words "I believe" in the Apostles' Creed? That it's talking about people, it's talking about systems, it's talking about realities and events attested to by eyewitnesses that you can and should investigate for yourself. If you didn't, you do now. And if you haven't yet explored these matters for yourself, that's what we here at Stony Point Church are hoping that you will do by this sermon series. Investigate the creed's propositions and the Bible texts that stand behind them until you're able to say, "I know with certainty, so much so that my world, my thinking, my emotions, and my conduct are formed by these credible reports." And doing that, you may come to the place C.S. Lewis came to several years after he was converted from agnosticism to Christianity. He wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see the sun, but because by it I see everything else." But what exactly do we believe? What do we believe? This morning, we're focusing on what the creed says about Jesus in those lines. "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Those lines begin to answer the question, what do we believe about Jesus? Which is probably the most important question that anyone could ever ask about any subject, bar none. Now, Jesus himself asked his disciples, what do people believe about me? And they answered, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Still others that you're Jeremiah the prophet. Others speculated that he was the illegitimate child of Mary. A crowd of Pharisees slammed him one day by asking, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan? Which was kind of like asking, aren't we right in saying that you were born in the middle of an interstate highway, because that's where most accidents happen. 100 years later, members of a sect called Docetism taught that Jesus was God, but he only appeared to be a man. And another sect called Arianism taught that he was a man, but he wasn't God. He was a spirit being made in time. And 300 years after that, Muhammad declared that Jesus was only a man, though a prophet, but emphatically denied that he could possibly be the Son of God. Who do people say that I am? The answers just keep on coming. In the 1990s, a group of about 150 academics calling themselves the Jesus Seminar told the world that what's really important isn't Jesus himself, his life, or the claim that he was raised from the dead. What's important is his teaching and his symbolic meaning. In 2003, Dan Brown gave us the Da Vinci Code Jesus. In that case, Jesus did not die and he was not celibate. He married Mary Magdalene and he fathered children who grew up to be the kings and queens of France. And in 2010, Philip Pullman gave us the good man Jesus and the scoundrel Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't one man but two in this version. There was Jesus, a gentle revolutionary, and his twin brother Christ, a shrewd politician who kills Jesus, co-opts his gentle message, and uses it to build a powerful organization called the Church. And Pullman identifies himself self-consciously as the anti-C.S. Lewis and says that his mission is to undo Christianity. So with all of these conjectures and these misrepresentations about Jesus floating around, what does the creed finally teach by those three lines that we're looking at this morning? Let me tell you, they teach volumes. First, Jesus. They teach that the Jesus in whom we believe in is as real as the rain that's been falling down in Richmond for the last, 6 months. He's rooted in real time and real space. Jesus is not a fiction. He's not a myth. He's fact-based. He's historical. He was born about 2,013 years ago in a Roman-occupied country while Augustine was Caesar in Rome and Quirinius was governor of Syria and Herod the Great was king of Judea. Now, the apostles were at pains to make the point that Jesus was a fact of history to be reckoned with. It's why Matthew opens up his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. You know, we come to these genealogies and we think to ourselves, yeah, genealogy, so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so, and we run right by them to what we think is the real heart and the meat of, you know, the text, the reading for that morning. But by passing up those genealogies, we are missing what might be the most important point of that text, that the person about to be talked about is real, is historical. It's why Peter insisted, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, being born and raised a Jew, I knew next to nothing about Jesus until about the ninth grade, when a classmate named Janice gave me a copy of the Gospel of Mark. And I liked Janice. So I read the Gospel of Mark. And I got to tell you, I was unnerved by what I read in it. But when Jesus asked me, "So what did you think about it?" I told her, "Yeah, interesting, but hard to swallow. Demons? Restoring sight to the blind? Walking on water? Feeding 5,000 with a couple of loaves and a few fish? Do you really believe all of that stuff?" And in her ninth grade way, she said, "All of it. It happened. It's true. It's real." Now, she did not convert me there and then on the spot, but she kicked open the door. And she got me to thinking, what if it's for real? And I had to reckon with the possibility that Jesus was a fact of history, and you need to reckon with that possibility too if you have not yet done that. I believe in Jesus. But then comes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, I stood up here and I told you that Son of Jesse was not King David's last name. Remember that? Well, I'm here to tell you again, Christ is not a last name either. As if there was a Joseph Christ and a Mary Christ who gave birth to Jesus Christ, whose brother James Christ grew up to follow him. Christ is not a last name. It is an office, as in Bob McDonald, governor, Barack Obama, president, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. See, to affirm I believe in Jesus Christ is to first of all admit that there is a Christ to believe in. Do you believe in the Christ? Now, notice, I am not yet asking you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I'm just asking, do you believe in the Christ? Now, the question is not often asked like that. Do you believe in God? That's a question that's often heard. Do you believe in Santa Claus? Do you believe in magic? Do you believe in the death penalty? Those are questions that are often heard, but not, do you believe in the Christ? Now, if you believed in the Christ, you would believe that a seed was predicted who would one day be born of a woman, and that seed would crush the head of Satan. You would believe that a son was to be born who would bring us rest from everything that troubles us. You would believe that a perfect lamb was promised who would bear away sin. You would believe that a champion would be raised up who would fight our battles for us and deliver us from all of our enemies. You would believe in a servant who would appear, who would bring justice to the nations, who would be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, who would open the eyes of the blind, who would set captives free from their prisons, who would release those who sat in the darkness of their dungeons. This seed, this son, lamb, champion, servant, is anticipated either directly or indirectly in just about every page of the Bible. And he came to be called HaMashiach in Hebrew, which was translated into Greek as Ho Christos, the Christ, both of which mean the anointed. So I'm asking again, do you believe in the Christ? Put another way, do you believe that humankind is in a desperate way, that it needs to be saved from the outside? Are you up to admitting that we cannot undo the messes we've made for ourselves in a comprehensive, lasting way? That every claim to be fighting the war that will end all wars is just so much PR? That every effort to eradicate poverty and racism and sexism and oppression and injustice once and for all is bound to fall short? That however much we might be able to delay the inevitability of death by better diets and more exercise and advances in health care, We just don't have it in us to finally escape death, much less bring back the loved ones who have died, or the thousands of generations of men and women whose bones are scattered across the planet. If you say yes to those questions, then you're a candidate for believing in the Christ. And you ought to take a good look at Jesus to find out if he isn't, in fact, the Christ. Because to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, is to say, I believe that the man Jesus was, in fact, the seed, the son, the lamb, lion, star, scepter, ruler, champion, prophet, the priest, the king, whose coming was forecast for the first time on the third page of just about every Bible that's ever been printed and finally fulfilled when he was born in Bethlehem during the reign of Herod the Great. I believe in Jesus, the Christ, God's only Son. That's where the creed goes to next. And if believing in Jesus means we acknowledge him to be historical, and believing that Jesus is the Christ means we take him to be the long-awaited, much-anticipated Messiah, then confessing, I believe Jesus is God's only Son, means we acknowledge him to be pre-existent, from heaven, supernatural. And with this, we have crossed a line. We are now on the borderland of mystery. Historical, we can understand that. Long expected, we can understand that. But pre-existent, try as we might, that remains a mystery to us. But the Bible's unblushing in its report that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, as famously reported in John 3:16. Now, what does this mean? So much, but at least this, you know, there was a time when you and I were not. A time before we were gleams in our Father's eyes, as my dad used to put it. Well, the same cannot be said of the Word which became flesh and lived among us. Being the Son of God, Jesus was without beginning of days, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. And Jesus could say of himself that he had glory with the Father before the world began. But wait. There's more, because after confessing, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the confession adds, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is impossible to measure just how important those two words are. You know, the word Lord, kurios in Greek, has a range of meanings. It was used as a title of respect, like sir, or to designate authority, as in master. But by the New Testament times, it had an additional rarefied meaning. It was the Greek word chosen as a stand-in for the divine name Yahweh, the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. And that's what the confession has in view when it calls Jesus Lord. To confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, is to confess, I believe that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Speaking of Jesus' birth, Matthew couldn't have been plainer when he wrote, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet when he wrote, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him, finish it for me, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus Christ was God, and he is, and he always will be. And it's not just Matthew who makes this claim. The scriptures declare it again and again and again. They do it directly, like they did in the Colossians call to worship that we read. They do it indirectly, as in John chapter 20, on seeing Jesus after the resurrection, the apostle Thomas fell at his feet and he cried out, my Lord and my God. Now, whenever an angel shows up in a Bible story, the people who see the angel hit the deck. Daniel saw an angel and he fell at his feet as though dead. The Apostle John saw an angel and he fell at his feet as though dead. And whenever these people do this in front of an angel, what do the angels say to them? They say, "Get up! Don't worship me. I'm a creature. I'm you, like you." But when someone falls to his knees in front of Jesus, what does Jesus do? There's not a get up anywhere in sight. He accepts their worship. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that people saw Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead, commanding the wind and the waves to be still, and everyone's asking, "Who is this? By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you cleansing the temple? Are you casting out demons? Are you feeding thousands with these couple of loaves? By what authority do you claim to forgive sins?" And the apostles crunched the data and they concluded, "My God, he's God." Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And with this, the mystery of this Jesus in whom we believe deepens, and many say this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And many demand, what were the mechanics? Virgin birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit. What was the chemistry? What was the biology? How? Tell me how. But no additional information is given. Just the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, so the Holy One to whom she gave birth was the Son of the Most High. Which means he was fully divine because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not conceived by a man. And he was fully human because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was not half human and half God, but he was the God-man, one person possessing two natures. And who can understand this? But don't let the blinding light of what's stupendous keep you from warming yourself at the fire of what's truly wondrous. Because by being conceived and born, and here's the point, God became one of you. Joan Osborne famously sang, "What if God was one of us?" To which a DJ, after playing the song, said, "What if Joan Osborne would just read the Bible?" God was, is one of us. The Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, was incarnated, entered flesh, became one of us, made in human likeness, bound, found as in appearance as a man. That's how Paul puts it in Philippians. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, what's important about this? You know, until Jesus, God was terrifying. When he appeared to Job, he's a whirlwind. When he appeared to Abraham, he's a smoking furnace. When Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord answered, "I'll cause my glory to pass in front of you, all right, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live." And to the people of Israel, God was a threatening pillar of fire. But in Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning could be looked at, could be touched with hands. "Life has appeared," John wrote, "and we've seen him." Laura Nero. If you were here about a year ago, you heard me tell a Laura Nero story. Laura Nero was my wife's bar none favorite all-time singer, songwriter, musician, whatever. Sally came as close to venerating Laura Nero as any human can come close to adoring anybody. And one week, Laura Nero came to Philadelphia, had a concert at a little venue called the Tin Angel. And we got tickets to see Laura Nero, and we thought we were getting there early enough to get some good seats, but we got there and found out there was already a big crowd, and, you know, there were no assigned seats, so we found ourselves in the back, and still people came in and came in and came in. And to our surprise, somebody who was running the venue came up to us and said, "We're trying to get the people who are in the back to move up front. We've put some chairs right up next to the stage. Do you want to go up there?" Yeah, sure. So now we weren't 100 feet away from Laura anymore. We were about 10 feet away from Laura, and we could see Laura sweating, and we watched the spit coming out of her mouth as she sang her songs, and Sally sat there like, "I can't believe I'm this close." And as the concert ended and Laura finished her last set, she walked off the stage through the curtain and into her dressing room, and Sally turned to me and said, "I cannot let this opportunity get away. I need to get her autograph." And my Sally boldly walked onto the stage and through the stage door and back to her dressing room door. And I followed her, and to my surprise, she opened the door and she walked in. And she froze. She couldn't say a word. It was like, "Ah, ah." And you know, I knew she was there for an autograph. I had no idea what Laura thought. And Laura tenderly reached out, touched Sally, and said, "Don't worry. I'm nobody special. I'm just like you." You know, her hero showed herself to be very human, very approachable, and I don't remember whether or not Sally was finally able to stammer out, "Autograph!" But I do remember what it was like to watch this hero come down to where we were and let us know, "There's no reason to be afraid of me." When God shows up in Jesus, he says, "You don't have to be afraid. Not anymore. I'm meek. I'm humble in heart. Through me, you can touch God. You can see God as he is. Meet God personally. Draw near to him. And you can do this because I'm going to take away the reason for the terror. I'm going to take away the barrier that divides you from God, the Holy One. I'll die for the sin because of which you are enemies with God in your minds. And so can't help but come into his presence stammering and stuttering and falling and fawning and making excuses for yourself and trying to prove yourself worthy of his autograph. He took away the barrier of guilt between us and God. That's the good news. That's what Jesus is about. Since the children have flesh and blood, he shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might free us who all of our lives have been held in slavery by our fear of death. Jesus, historical. Christ, long expected. Son of God, preexistent. Our Lord, God, conceived and born. One of us. So what's at stake? Only everything. The Creed's claims about Jesus aren't like Richmond's weather. They are not variable. They are not always changing. They are fixed. They're eternal. The very existence of the heavens and earth hangs on them, and so does your future. You can deny Jesus now. You can be indifferent to the facts about him now. But you are only dooming yourself to live in unreality. You can get away with that now, but you will not be able to get away with it when he returns to judge the secrets of men's hearts, as his gospel declares. Accordingly, these reports about Jesus should be the driving course of your lives, and they should trouble you. Be troubled by what I have said today, if they are not yet what boundaries your lives. Maybe you say to yourself, but what will people think of me to confess these kinds of things? Really, does it matter? You know, when the apostles declared their faith in Jesus in first century Israel, they were doing it in a world that was hostile to Christianity, much like ours is becoming. They were under pressure to deny the truth about Jesus. Their leaders told them, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. But you're filling up all of Jerusalem with these claims about him." And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We can't help but teach in his name, because God has exalted Jesus as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name." See, they were ready to die for what they believed was true. Are you willing to at least live for it and then die for it if it comes to that? Let's pray. We stand in awe before you, Jesus, Son of God, our Lord. We praise you for ever being conceived by the Holy Ghost and allowing yourself to be born of the Virgin Mary. Now write these truths onto the tablets of our hearts, we pray. In your name, amen.